Well, good morning to you all. Can you hear that? We've got a new microphone this morning, so I'm excited about this. My name is Rohan. If I haven't met you before, it's great to have you join us this morning as we come now to the study of God's Word. Before we do, I just want to say a personal word of thanks to everyone who's been praying for me really over the last few years, because I've been trying to balance my ministry here with doing a whole lot of study to prepare for Presbyterian ordination. And this week I submitted my final assessment, so that's all finished, which I'm probably a lot more excited about than anyone. It's good to just be able to focus on ministry here, and I'm excited for what lies ahead at Graceville. And you'd be pleased to know that I've been appointed to the Graceville charge here, so I'm not going elsewhere. Well, I think that's a positive anyway for you. It certainly is for me. This morning we come to this great passage in Romans 12, and so as we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come here and we can open your word and know that you are speaking to us. You are addressing each one of us, challenging us about things in our lives, showing us more about how great you are, about what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would take these words and would apply them to our hearts, that we may live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Mitch mentioned before, we've been focusing on this whole theme of worship over the past few weeks. And worship in Romans chapter 12 is a much bigger concept than often we think of. It's in fact very practical. It involves all of life. So it's not just about what we do here on Sundays or about our singing. It's about the way we live in a way which is in accordance with God's will. It's about giving up our lives as living sacrifices to serve the Lord Jesus. And last week, we saw how that attitude affects church life, the way that we're to use our gifts to serve one another. And now this week, Paul sort of opens things out a bit more, and he wants to focus on all our relationships, to think about how this attitude of worship affects the people that we interact with day by day. And if we're going to give a headline summary, I guess, that sums up the kind of attitude that should play out in our relationships, it's love. Practical worship is all about love. And we see that in verse 9 of our passage. Paul says there that he's not talking about fake love that pretends to be interested in other people. He's focused on love that's real, that's sincere, as the NIV translates it there. A love that genuinely seeks the welfare of other people. And what that'll mean is clinging to what is good for them, sticking to that, what will really bless their lives, and hating those things that will hurt other people around us. And even though that kind of love is going to be costly love, that's exactly the way that God has loved us. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in action, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so to help us know what that practical, genuine love looks like in action, Romans 12 in these verses from 9 through to 21 is full of a number of short, sharp, nitty-gritty commands that really, I guess, get to how we live our lives day by day, that set out what this practical worship looks like in two main arenas, in the church and in a hostile world. So that's what our focus will be for this morning. And I've got to say that in these verses, there's some pretty challenging stuff, things that will bring to light our own failures to live for Christ. In one sense, that's a good thing, because we see where we need to change, where we need to grow. But it can also be demoralizing, can't it, to kind of look at a list like this and think, oh, wow, I fall so far short of the way Jesus wants me to live. These commands here, there's so many of them, they can almost become like a checklist that can condemn us and make us feel overwhelmed with guilt, rather than an inspiration to grow in holiness. And I think the best way we can avoid that is to do what verse 1 told us to do, to maintain that clear view of God's mercy shown to us in Christ, to remember that we don't get saved based on how well we do this kind of thing. God has already done that for us in Christ. And now this is our response of gratitude, to want to live in a way which pleases him. So to the first arena then, practical worship in the church. And Paul says here in verse 10, Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The words he chooses here are family words. The ESV puts it to love one another with brotherly affection. Because church is the family of God. If we see each other as family, it kind of raises our level of commitment, our level of concern for one another, for our brothers and sisters here at Graceville. I remember when Heather, my wife, hurt her back last year, and within a few hours of us going to hospital, her dad was on a plane flying up from Sydney to help us out. A few days later, my dad took the 11-hour journey, drove up, and he helped us out as well. They dropped everything to help because that's what good family members do for one another. And yet at the same time, we were so encouraged by the way our church family here also helped us out in many ways. People helped look after Jasmine, they made meals, they prayed for us, they did practical things, sent messages, phone calls to see how we were going. And those are the kind of things you'd expect from a healthy church, a church that's devoted to one another in love, that honours others above ourselves, as verse 10 calls us to be. But that's hard to do, isn't it? We're naturally inclined towards selfishness. And I want to say that one of the most effective ways that we can keep pursuing this kind of thing in our church here is to be a part of growth groups. Growth groups are a way that we can get together during the week so that our commitment to one another extends beyond just Sundays. They're actually involved in each other's lives, that we're aware of what our fellow believers are struggling with and how we can help them and minister to them. That's one way, at least, we can be more devoted to one another in love. But all of this kind of love, this sincere love, it needs to go beyond just obligation. The gospel should produce hearts that are passionate to live like this for Jesus. As verse 11 puts it, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. The Christian life is hard. It involves constantly putting others ahead of ourselves. And all too easily, it can become a bit of a drudge. We know in our heads that Jesus is Lord, but our passion, our drive for following him can so quickly fade. And that's again where we need this clear view of God's mercy, to recognize I was once God's enemy, and now I'm his precious, dearly loved child, the one who's free from guilt and shame because of what Jesus has done for me. So let's not be lacking, as Paul says here, or hesitant in zeal. Let's not hold anything back. Let's not be content with just going through the motions. Instead, Paul commands us to keep our spiritual fervour. In other words, be stirred up, be fired up emotionally in your convictions to recognise that Jesus deserves our all. Now, if you're feeling spiritually dry right now, and I'm sure many of us are in that boat, let's pray that the Holy Spirit might do that kind of spiritual work in our hearts, that he might revive our passion for the Lord, to serve him, to be joyful in that service in all of life, knowing that that's what honours him. One of the books that has really made an impact on me as a Christian is John Piper's book, Desiring God. And Piper's motto for all of life, and he sort of brings it out in this book, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That is, when our hearts truly rejoice in God, when we see all that he is and all that he's done for us and look to him for satisfaction rather than elsewhere, then a life like that really honours and pleases God. And Piper gives this great illustration, I think. So if I, to put it into my context, if I come home from work and I've got a bunch of flowers for Heather, and I say, here you go, honey, I bought these for you out of duty, because I'm your husband. I know that's the right thing for me to love you. That's what good husbands do. I wanted to fulfill my obligation. Now, it probably doesn't quite cut it. If you contrast that, if I came home and said instead, well, listen, Heather, I love you so much. I was just sitting there today in my office and I was just dreaming of how much I love you. And I just wanted to please you. I wanted to do just something so that you know how much I really love you. And that would bring me great joy, to bring you that kind of joy. I couldn't help but want to do that for you so that you'd know I'd appreciate you. Well, in a similar way, God is honoured when his people go beyond just obligation, where we really want to live lives that love Him and please Him however we can. But how can we maintain that kind of joy in our relationship with God amidst all the hardships we face in life? It's certainly not that God wants us to kind of manufacture emotions. And verse 12, I think, gives us a hint of how this might work. He says there, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. It's only the hope of the gospel, of that glorious inheritance God has prepared for those in Christ, that can sustain our joy as we suffer in this broken world. And that's what God uses to help us patiently bear under life's pressures, to persevere through the pain that we have to deal with. And remaining faithful or being persistent in prayer is also crucial to this. See, we don't have the resources in ourselves to survive the kind of pressures of living for Christ in this world. We can't do it on our own. We need God's help. So again, if you're struggling right now in your relationship with Jesus, if you're finding it hard to be joyful, then pray to Him about that. Tell Him about what you're struggling with. Ask Him to refresh your joy through the hope of the gospel. Ask that He'd give you that kind of patient endurance to bear under the afflictions of life. And ask that He would help you to depend on Him more in prayer. And again, if we're to be a body that loves one another, we would be praying these kind of things for each other too. Now, as we go through hardships, God gives us the church as a resource. And verse 13 gives us a picture of this, of how the church helps us share with the Lord's people who are in need. The word for share there is often translated fellowship, koinonia, as we looked at a lot in our Philippians series a few months back. Fellowship is about a lot more than just sharing a cup of tea and something to eat after church. It's much bigger than that. It's actually the deep connection that we have with one another in Christ and the way that then overflows into commitment towards one another. So that when someone else is in need, we're there to help. I think Paul probably has in mind specifically financial needs here, but there's also so many other ways that we can help the needs of the saints. Offering lifts to those without transport, providing meals to people who are sick, arranging a catch-up with someone who you know is lonely at the moment. And this kind of deep fellowship, this family-like commitment, is exactly what Paul has in mind in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. See, if we're a family, we'll go through the ups and downs of life together. When I hear that someone's had a new baby or they've got a new job that they're just loving, when I hear that you've had a great gospel opportunity with a friend this week, I rejoice in that, almost as if it's my own kind of joy. And when someone's going through a hard time, then as a church, we should be sharing in their pain. We weep or mourn with those who are grieving. Kat Venz mentioned to me last week just how much of an encouragement it was to have members of our church family there at her father's funeral. People who didn't even know her father were there to support her. And that's the kind of sympathy and compassion entering into each other's struggles and hardships that I think this verse is calling us towards. So around our church, let's be aware of who might be doing it tough. And where it's appropriate, sensitive to their needs, let's look for ways that we can be present in one another's lives, helping each other through those hardships. Back to verse 13, there's a short command here that I think is such a challenge to us. Paul says there, we should be practicing hospitality, which of course is something that can extend outside the church as well. Literally the word that Paul uses there for practicing is related to what he says in verse 14 when he calls people persecutors. It's like we're to persecute or pursue diligently hospitality, to go after it, to be intentional about that. And we all know people, even though this is somewhat countercultural, we all know people who do this well. I've got an aunt and uncle, we went and visited them this week down the Gold Coast, and the kind of people, when you walk through the door of their house, you just feel welcome. You feel like they want you there. You feel like they're there to meet your needs in any way possible. It's not about necessarily being the best chef or having an immaculate house. It's about a heart attitude, a desire to really want to bless others who enter into your home. And so what a challenge to give off that kind of vibe when people enter into our homes, that they are welcome, honoured guests with us. So think about opportunities that you have for hospitality right at the moment. Anne mentioned last week the Dinners for Eight that will be coming up later in the year, and also the SMBC students who will need a place to stay as they come and minister with us in September. But also, we could just think about people in our church family here, maybe in the next few weeks, who you could invite around for a meal. Then there's others in our wider community to connect with. Neighbours. We did one neighbours dinner last year with a bunch of people who live around us, and that one dinner has totally transformed our relationships with those people. So when we see them in the street or whatever, there's just a connection there because we've shared a meal together. Work colleagues. I always found when I was working in the secular world that if you could get people away from the office, that was where you could get to know them best, where you had the best kind of evangelistic opportunities because you really got to know who they were. Reaching out to work colleagues. There's parents who I think are part of many different interactions around their children. So whether it be kids' sport or play groups or at the school gate. And so what a challenge then to think, how can I extend that relationship further? How can I show hospitality to that person I've just met? Maybe catching up for coffee or inviting them around for a meal. What a great gospel witness when we welcome outsiders in the way that God has welcomed us in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, in terms of the arena of church, humility and equality. Paul says there in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. The first part of this verse gives us a picture of how church will look when we do the rest of the verse. We'll live in harmony with one another when we're not proud or conceited. When we realise that without Christ, we have nothing to boast in. And so we're willing to associate with people who are of a low position in the world's eyes. Churches should be places that really are safe for those who don't fit in the rest of the world. For the person who's unemployed or poor or doesn't have good English or social skills, none of that should matter here. Church is a place for people who don't have it all together. Because actually to be a Christian is to recognise none of us have it all together. And yet God still loves each one of us. Every human being is precious to him, made in his image. So let's be on guard against worldly judgments towards each other. Let's look for opportunities to hang out with people who are totally different from us, who we would have nothing in common with if not for Christ. But because we share Christ, we share everything. When church is characterized by that kind of gospel-shaped love, the kind of love that Paul's been describing through these verses, that is practical worship, which pleases the God who saved us and called us into this community. Now to move into the other arena of practical worship, a hostile world. And don't be mistaken, that's the kind of society that we increasingly live here in Australia, where Christian thinking is no longer really thought of as mainstream, sometimes not even tolerated. For others, it's thought of as extreme, as dangerous. To give you an idea, the government policy in Queensland for religious instruction that many of us are involved in, it changed this year, and it now states that the resources we use in our classroom are not to be accessible for other students, and are to be securely stored or removed from the school premises at the completion of religious instruction. In other words, this is dangerous stuff that we have here in the Bible. Once upon a time, Christianity was probably looked on more positively in our society, and sure, we should be thankful for the opportunities we still have to proclaim Jesus in our schools at RI, but we know that this is not going to last forever. Already in Victoria, that opportunity is gone, and for some parents, as is behind this policy, the Bible is seen as dangerous materials that they don't want their kids to be exposed to at all. So what should our worship in the world look like in this kind of hostile context? How should we respond when people persecute us unfairly? Well, have a look at verse 14. This really sums up the heart of our response. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Or in verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. As Christians, we're to be people who don't seek revenge, people who remain above reproach in all our behavior. We bless those who malign us. We seek God's blessing on their lives. We don't wish for them to be cursed. We pray for them, like Jesus did those who crucified him. So when someone calls us bigoted because we have outdated views on sexuality, or intolerant because we believe Jesus is the only way to know God, we honour God when we don't bite back, but we instead seek to love that person, to bless them. And we should actually expect to be persecuted. That's been the Christian pattern since the early church. It's what Jesus told his followers they should expect. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. But let's be careful that when you are persecuted, it is actually for following Jesus, not just for being a difficult person. That's, I think, behind the comment that's there in verse 17. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. I don't know if you've seen the movie about Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. It's called The Social Network. And it's a fascinating movie about human nature and greed and ambition. But there's this great scene towards the start of the movie where Mark Zuckerberg is in the process of breaking up with one of his girlfriends. And he's breaking up with her, or actually I can't remember if he's breaking up with her or she's breaking up with him, but anyway, she concludes that even though he's great at computers, he's not particularly a nice person to be around. So she says, "You're probably going to become a very successful computer person, but you're going to go through life thinking that girls don't like you because you're a nerd. And I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that that won't be true. It'll be because you're a jerk." Actually, she said something else, but I won't repeat that here. And so if we're going to apply that to us, let's make sure that people dislike us, not for being jerks, but because we love Jesus and we stand for him. Let's make ourselves hard to hate by having character like Jesus, full of graciousness, compassion, kindness. And this is behind the kind of sentiment we see expressed there in verse 18, the challenge to be active peacemakers. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul recognises that there's going to be situations in life, relationship breakdown that takes place, that can't be fixed because the other person doesn't want to fix that. You've tried everything to reconcile, but nothing seems to work. Relationships do ultimately depend on both parties being willing to do that. But he's saying here, as far as it depends on you, where you need to apologise, where you need to take that first step to reconciliation, well then take that step, do that. Whether it's your spouse or an estranged friend, whether it's a neighbour or a colleague or an extended family member, however long a conflict has been running, do whatever it takes to end that today by being the one to initiate reconciliation, making peace. We honour Jesus when we live as peacemakers in a hostile world, because again, that's how God has treated us. He has reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God," will be like the way God has treated us. Following on from verse 17, we see these verses from 19 through to 21, which emphasise not taking revenge. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, following on from verse 17, Paul's saying here, Christians shouldn't be vengeful against those who harm us. It's not that it's wrong to seek justice, it's just that we're not the best ones to carry that out. We can't be trusted. And so instead of taking matters into our own hands, Paul says here we should leave room for God's judgment, for his wrath, to recognise he'll sort things out. We just need to trust him. There's a day coming at Jesus' return where every single evil and injustice in our world will be properly dealt with. That's a terrifying day for sinful people like us. But it is good as well that justice will ultimately be served. what we need to do is trust in Jesus and know then that we'll be safe from his wrath on that day. And then we allow room, we keep space for his judgment in terms of the present injustices we suffer. It's also worth noting, as we'll see in next week's passage, Romans 13, that God does actually provide partial justice now. He does that through the civil governments and authorities. So to call the police when you get attacked or something, to allow that evil to be dealt with and judged by the courts, that's not actually taking on the responsibility for justice yourself. That is leaving room for God's judgment, because those authorities are his servants to carry out justice in the world. I'll leave more of that till next week. Verse 20 makes clear that we're to be practical in the way that we love our enemies. Surprise them by responding to mistreatment with kindness and love rather than anger and revenge. Keep talking to that colleague who's slandered you in front of the boss. Keep showing them kindness as if nothing ever happened. Because we never know, that kindness might actually lead that person to repentance, to put their faith in Jesus. That's, I think, what's meant by this idea of heaping burning coals on their heads. Now, there's a bit of conjecture about this in the commentary. Some think that maybe it's actually about increasing God's judgment on that person, because not only have they done the wrong thing, but now they've rejected your kindness. But that, to me, seems to fly in the face of the vibe in this whole passage, this idea that in verse 14, we're supposed to be seeking God's blessing for other people rather than his curse. And so I think the way we should see this is we can really have an opportunity to lead someone to Christ by responding with kindness, by giving that person a drink, something to eat, rather than with revenge. So think of people today who might be tempted, whether rightly or wrongly, to see Christians as their enemies. The hardline atheist, the pro-abortion feminist, the gay activist, the Muslim lady who feels attacked for wearing a head covering. And now imagine the kind of impact if the kindest, most caring, most generous person that person knew was a Christian. Someone who loves Jesus, who seeks to genuinely care for them. In God's sovereignty, it may or may not lead that person to faith in Christ, but it will at least help to take away unfair stereotypes that they have of what Christians and our Saviour Jesus are really like. Because of course we serve a Saviour who perfectly typifies all these verses. And that's what makes him so attractive as our king, someone worth following. Because he, above anyone else in this world, has shown us that sincere love we see in Romans 12. What does practical worship look like in a hostile world? Verse 21 sums it up. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's been an interesting week for the church in the media. I know you've been following the headlines, but the Bible Society teamed up with Cooper's Brewery to produce some beer cans with Bible verses on the front to celebrate their 200th anniversary. I know it's a bit of an unusual sort of partnership, and I'm sure it wasn't to everyone's liking, but the idea was to try and promote the Bible to new audiences. Shortly afterwards, the Bible Society posted a video online of two Liberal MPs discussing in a very rational and constructive kind of way the arguments for and against same-sex marriage. So one, Andrew Hastie, is a Christian who was for traditional marriage, and the other, Tim Wilson, is a gay man who was putting the case for same-sex marriage. They were trying to show that friendly dialogue can happen on contentious issues. But what seemed to be a pretty innocuous video turned out to produce a massive social media backlash. And within a few days, Cooper's had decided to stop the whole campaign. They'd pulled the plug on that. And instead, now they've pledged their support for the Marriage Equality Alliance. Now, I think the Bible Society were partly to blame. They should have sought Cooper's permission for the video, which they've acknowledged. But the response from the public and from the company does say something about where our society is headed and where the place of Christianity is. We are in an increasingly hostile world. But that is not actually an excuse for being more hostile back at the world. These verses are challenging us. Actually, that's an opportunity for love. So let me read some words that were penned by a commentator this week. He said, today may well mark the end of cost-free speech in this country. But it doesn't mark the end of gospel, of the gospel and the relevance of the church. The reality is we could lose all our political and civic freedoms, and yet we will not cease to love Christ and to love and serve our neighbours. Christians in this country have too often and wrongly believed that we can have our Christianity and it won't cost us anything. Sure, we recite those verses that talk about taking up our cross and we're not in agreement, but our lives betray this flimsy assent to Jesus. But the phony war has ended, and too many of us have been caught unprepared. We love our hedonistic lifestyle, and I fear many will be unable to let it go in order to follow Christ into this new Australia. Well, Romans 12 has certainly challenged us this morning that following Jesus will be costly. Genuine love hurts. But in view of God's mercy, we've seen that practical worship in the church and in a hostile world requires us to imitate the love that we ourselves have experienced in Christ. And when we live counterculturally like that, and it's only possible in the power of God's Spirit, what a witness it is to our watching world of the beauty of our Saviour. Let's pray together. Father, we recognise that we live in an increasingly hostile world, particularly in our culture here in Australia, where Jesus is not loved and honoured by many. And yet these words that were written thousands of years ago by the Apostle Paul were designed for Christians to live in exactly that kind of context, where Christians were called to live out their worship for you in practical ways in everyday life. Father, as we look through this list of commands, we recognise that so often we fall far short of what you expect from us. We're sorry for the ways that we often don't love others genuinely, for the way that we put our own interests above those around us, seek after our own honour, our own good, rather than putting the interests of others first. So Lord, we want to ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. May he grow in us a zeal, a passion to live for Christ in every sphere of life. May he grow in us a concern to love others genuinely, others in the church and others in the world, even those who persecute us. Help us to follow the example of Jesus. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.